You have your Bibles, please open them up to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you this morning, you've got it really easy. Genesis is the very first book of the Bible, and we are looking at pretty much the very first page. Before we begin this morning, would you pray with me and just ask the Lord's blessing as we study his word together? Father, this is your word, it is not ours. May the meditation of our hearts be honoring and glorifying to you, our God and our Redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Where and when and to whom something is said makes a massive difference, doesn't it? That's why so many couples get engaged on the top of the Eiffel Tower or the State Empire Building. We see one of the examples of this, that where and when and to whom something is said is of massive importance. We see something of this in 1963 in a speech by President John F. Kennedy. In the following years, decades after World War II, there Eastern Europe was divided, really. Much of it fell under Soviet control, communist control. And increasingly what began to happen as it fell under the control is that there became a sharp divide between those countries which were free and democratic and those which were under the authority of the communist regime. This is seen most clearly in Berlin, where in Berlin, the city, an island of freedom, well, part of it was an island of freedom, part of it was remained under the control of three of the Allied powers, the United States, England, the United Kingdom, and France. The other half, however, East Berlin, remained under the control of the Soviet Union and the Communist Party. In 1961, they began to build a barrier between East and West. First, it was just blockades along the roads, and then it began to erect a fence with barbed wires. And then, as time went on, they were mowing down buildings, cutting down buildings, and in their place creating a wide gap, which became known as a death zone. And then they began to erect a large concrete wall with guard towers. But instead of keeping people from getting in, they were keeping their own people from getting out, and it became known as the Iron Curtain. And in 1963, in June 26th of that year, President Kennedy flies to Berlin, and there he gives a speech that put Russia and communist leaders on notice. In view of that wall, right there in the free part of Berlin, Kennedy begins to invite those who think that communism is a friend to people, whether communism is able to cause people to flourish, and he invites people to come to Berlin and see. But he says something else that is powerful. See, part of the fear of those people was that they, as just that small half of Berlin, that they would be swallowed up by communist leadership, and that the Western powers really wouldn't do anything, that they wouldn't come to their aid. The wall had been erected, and no one had said anything. And there was this fear that very soon there would be no need for a wall, for the entire city itself would be under communist rule. So Kennedy, in that speech, he makes a declaration. He actually makes it twice. And in that declaration, he cries out. He goes from speaking English to speaking German. And he cries out, and I'm going to use German, and I'm sure I'm going to butcher it, so if you know German, just forgive me now. But he cries out, Ich bin ein Berliner. I am a Berliner. You know, had he made that statement 30 years before, he would not have been expressing solidarity and giving hope to the Berlin people. 30 years before, he would have been expressing solidarity with the Nazi government, which would probably not have been as meaningful and as hope-giving to free, loving peoples. But had he given that speech and called out, I am a Berliner, had he given that speech somewhere else in Germany, even at that time, it wouldn't have made much sense. The word Berliner, outside of Berlin, wasn't generally used to describe people who lived in Berlin, although it could refer to them. It was used to describe a special kind of donut. You can imagine the humor of him going to another part of Germany and crying out, I am a donut. It probably would have been memorable, just not as meaningful. I'm sure there would have been some questions about his sanity as he returned to the United States after making such a speech. It would be like going to Boston and saying, I am a Boston cream. Here, President Kennedy is able to make this enormous declaration of hope and solidarity, and it's meaningful because of when he gives it and where he gives it and to whom he gives it. And as we come to these opening lines of Genesis, it is important for us to remember where and when and to whom this was given as well. The audience of Genesis, that very first audience of Genesis, is who? It is the people of Israel. Moses is writing, and he writes this after the time, most likely after the time they have been rescued from Egypt, and before the time in which they will go into the promised land. In this 40-year window, while they are wandering in the wilderness, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words. And that context is absolutely critical for us to understand the importance of what we read here. Israel had just come out of Egypt. 430 years under the cultural influence and teaching of this pagan nation. And Egypt had its own ideas about how the world began. A variety of stories, actually. Some of them humorous. In one story, they believe that the gods created water and darkness, and rather, there was waters and darkness and chaos already present. And the gods, through war, were able to conquer and one another, and basically using their carcasses to make land and all living things. Some of the stories describe a certain god fashioning everything on his pottery wheel. Other stories have the gods getting together and procreating, and everything is a result of the procreation. Or in one story, it is a result of a god's sneezing. We are the snot of a cosmic deity in that story. All of them were held together. All of them were kind of believed. None of them were seen to be absolutely true. But for 430 years, these are the stories that were shaping the people of Egypt and influencing the people of Israel. And the Israelites were about to go into the land of Canaan, a land that had its own myths about how things began, a land that had its own ideas and cultural ideas about how they were to live and act and relate to one another and to the gods. One such influential story is that of the Babylonian story, Enuma Elish, it is called, where there are three primary deities. There is Apsu and Tiamat. They are considered the gods of disorder. And there is Marduk, the god of order. Apsu and Tiamat get together. They have a bunch of babies. Those babies are a bunch of smaller gods. And then those smaller gods and Marduk, they get on the same side. They want an order out of the chaos. But Tiamat, who is associated with darkness and water, likes chaos. And so Marduk goes to battle with this god Tiamat and uses that carcass to create land and all living things. And the upshot of that creation is when he finally creates humanity, it is so that we would be the slaves and servants of the gods. All of these stories have many elements in common. There is many gods, not one. The gods are often at war with one another. They are just like us in many ways. And humans are created to be lowly beings. And waters and darkness and chaos play a prominent role in many of them. And as we look, and we're going to look just this morning in the very first two verses of Genesis, we're going to see God confronting these very ideas. God wants his people not only to know who they are, he wants them to know, and he wants us to know why we are and whose we are. Genesis is a countercultural document. It is meant to confront the world. And if we are honest, it is no less countercultural today. The narrative and the speculations of the world are just as strong. And this book, this chapter, will confront all of those speculations. God has created us so that we would know who we are and whose we are and why we are. We are not here as the result of random mutation or chance. We are not here as a result of the impossible happening that nothing has created, has come out to being. Something has come out of nothing simply because you've had a long time and chance to make it work. We are here as a result of a glorious and intelligent and wise and loving and all-powerful God. This is part, an important part of the message of Genesis. And so we begin to unpack these verses. And we see there in the very beginning, we talked about this just briefly a couple of weeks ago when we stopped really in the beginning, God. And we looked at how Genesis begins to unpack who this God is who creates. And I promise you, we will begin taking bigger chunks of Genesis. Because if we only do one or two verses each week, we will be here till, well, forever. But we're going to take just these couple of verses. There is much here. We see that God is starting from scratch. He's starting from the beginning with nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word there, God, is a title, Elohim. It is not his personal name that he gives to his people. It is not Lord, Jehovah, or Yahweh. Here, Elohim implies God's providential, sovereign care and power over all that he has made. This is not an abstract being. This is not a distant being. He is one whom we can know and rely on through his works and words. Creation is a result of this one God. And we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrews had no term for universe like we do. And so they used a variety of terms, one being here, the heavens and the earth. This was to encapsulate everything. God has made it all. Space, time, matter, God creates it. And it is the work of God and God alone. And he creates it out of nothing. This is not a reset. God is not resetting the button on creation as if something has gone wrong. And we'll see some in just a moment who have believed that. This is not God creating it out of existing materials. He is starting from scratch. The word here for create is the word bara, which when used in this way indicates that God is creating out of nothing. And this is God's free and effortless first act in creation. Francis Schaeffer uses the image of a circle. He says, imagine a circle and imagine everything that exists inside that circle. If we could wrap our minds around that and do that. All the galaxies, all of space and time and matter, everything in this circle. Can you do that for just a moment? Imagine that circle, everything in that circle. Now take that circle away. There is nothing. And that is what God starts with. And he creates here. This is his first and free act. This is an idea that contradicts much of what we have seen and speculated in science for many years. It was this idea that the universe has always and will always exist. This belief in the steady state universe, that things are going on as they have always gone on. Another idea has believed that perhaps the universe itself, which we know now is expanding still in some way, yet perhaps it collapses and expands and collapses and expands. Both of these theories have been discarded, don't fit with what we see in nature. But what we find is that the Word of God remains unchanged and as reliable as it was when the pen first was put to page. This is a hard start, the very first act of God. And part of our question that we want to answer this morning is, how does verse 1 relate to verse 2? That's part of what we're wrestling with this morning. How does verse 1 relate to verse 2? Because there are a lot of theories about how they relate. Some have suggested that perhaps instead of reading verse 1 as, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that perhaps we should read it differently by saying, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. But do you see what that does? It makes verse 2 this pre-existent matter that God is going to begin with. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. As if this earth was already there, and now God's just going to get started. Something existed outside of God, beyond God. But that does not fit with what we see in these verses. Nor is verse 1 a title. For many years, some scholars suggested that verse 1 was merely a title or a summary of the entire chapter of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And verse 2 is now what God is going to work with. And verse 3 is God's first act. But again, that just doesn't fit. Verse 2, rather than being connected with verse 1, seems to connect with verse 3. Some have suggested that there is a gap between verse 1 and 2. In the early 1800s, when various geologists were beginning to suggest that the earth was far older than we originally thought, some scholars, one in particular by the name of Thomas Chalmers, a very influential and conservative Bible scholar there in Scotland, tried to wrestle with how he could make that work, this current theory. And so he suggested that perhaps between verse 1 and verse 2, we are talking a gap of millions, billions, whatever time is needed, just fits right in there. Problem is, the text does not allow that. C.I. Schofield, in his study Bible, for those of you that had it, I pulled my Schofield study Bible off the shelf this week, and I was looking at it, and as I was looking at it, he notes that this verse 2, God creates everything in verse 1, and he creates a perfect universe, but in verse 2, between verse 1 and verse 2, Satan and his angels are cast out of heaven. They are cast on earth and God judges them. And the result of that cosmic judgment is what we see happening in verse 2. But again, he is introducing something into the text. And by introducing something into the text, he's basically gotten himself an 18-wheeler, thrown a lot of meaning and ideas in the back of it, and driven it right into what the text says, or rather doesn't say. Neither of these ideas are supported by what we see here. Others have suggested that perhaps Genesis 1 shouldn't be taken literally. It's merely poetry. Others have suggested it's just a literary work, and we should take it that way. There's a literary framework going on. My contention is that Genesis 1 is intended to be an accurate, though not a scientific, description of what God did at the beginning. God is speaking, and as he is writing here, he is accurately describing what he did from the perspective, the limited ability for Moses and for us all to understand. If God desired to explain himself scientifically, can you imagine how long the Bible would be? Just this first chapter? You thought you had problems when you got to Leviticus. You want to read that in Genesis 1? God explains it simply and clearly what he is doing. And what we see is that verse 1 is this very first act where God creates all space, time, and matter. And that initial act of creation is described, the state of it, in verse 2. And it's described in three ways. The earth was without form and void. That's the first one. The second one is darkness was on the face of the deep. And the third one, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Let us move quickly through each of these. The earth was without form and void. These words, formless and void or empty, they are the words tohu and bohu. The prophet Isaiah uses these words in Isaiah 34:11 to describe God's judgment on the nation of Edom. And there he's saying, look, he is going to so judge this nation that their country will be left. And he translates it there, and many translations translate it there in Isaiah 34 as confusion and waste, or confusion and emptiness, or confusion and void. The picture, as it conveys, is that it is a barren, uninhabitable place. God creates, and that very first act, before he orders anything, it is formless and empty, barren. Creation is chaotic and without order. Like a barren desert, it's uninhabitable, unlivable, lifeless. It was not yet God what God would make it to be. It's like a massive construction project. Some of you have been involved in those. And if you have all the building materials there on the property, but they have not yet been ordered rightly. Worse, if they are all jumbled together by some unskilled, uncaring person. And that's what we have in this text. Or perhaps kids, this is like this first state of earth. It's like your Lego bin at home, where all of your Legos are dumped in one bin. All of the sets, all of the things that you make, they're just there. And you lay them out on the table like my boys do, or on the floor where if you step on it, you're this close to death. You know, it's about to kill you. Either it's about to kill you or you're about to kill them, you know, one of the two. And that out of that Lego bin after work, they put the pieces together, sometimes following the directions, sometimes whatever they can imagine. And that which is formless and void takes shape. That's what God is about to do. Though the world begins formless and empty, God doesn't leave it like that. In fact, these two words, formless and empty, formless and void, they kind of give an outline of this first chapter. The first 3 days, God is giving a form and structure to his creation. In the latter 3 days, days 4, 5, and 6, God is filling that which is empty. Filling that which is void, first with the sun and moon and stars, and then the sea and land creatures, and climactically, he gives mankind. Adam and Eve. God fills what is formless and void. The second clause, the second phrase we see is this: darkness was on the face of the deep. After that initial act of God in calling the universe and earth, calling all things into existence, everything is shrouded in darkness. When we think of darkness, we tend to think of evil and wickedness, something that is not good. There is something under the bed or in the closet, we may feel like. There is perhaps some danger or evil lurking there. But it is not only darkness that covers the earth, but the deeps, that is, the deep oceans, the deep waters. And as we talked about earlier, in many of the stories that the nations around Israel told, the waters were a picture of chaos. Here, God is picking up on that image and he says, oh no, let me tell you, there is no struggle here. There is no struggle between God and darkness, between God and chaos. Oh no, God rules over it all. It may be unpredictable to us. The seas, especially to the ancient peoples, may be predictable to them. And I say to the ancient peoples, myself included. You send me out in a boat in the ocean, I'm not probably coming back. But God rules over it all. He creates it all. Isaiah 45:18. God says this: I form light and create darkness. Darkness itself is a product of God's creative work. Proverbs 8:28 tells us that with wisdom, God creates the deeps. The very things that the world says are chaotic and uncontrollable, the very things that are that contradict and cause opposition to the gods in the stories of the nations, our God, they form no opposition. They are the product of his handiwork, his creation. They serve him. They are subdued to him. He rules over them all. And if we are honest, there are times where life feels empty and vain, formless. It feels as if our lives are shrouded in darkness, as if everything is chaotic. This is probably no more true than the year in which we are in. Who knows what this next week will bring? Perhaps for you, students, what you expect when you go back to school, it's going to be entirely different than what you have experienced in the past. Perhaps work is drying up. Perhaps you're paying attention, maybe too much attention to politics. And it weighs on you, frustrates you, angers you, the political turmoil and chaos, the chaos in the world. What this helps us see is that no matter how dark and dismal or chaotic or unlivable life may feel and the world may appear, God is still at work. Little children, the darkness which frightens you at night is ruled over by God himself. Even the darkness under the bed and in the closet. Here we have our God ruling over all things. It doesn't leave us there, however. God is about to do something grand and glorious. This is what we see at the very end of verse 2. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The picture is an intimate one. The same word for hovering is used in Deuteronomy 32:11. There, it's the picture of an eagle fluttering its wings over its young, a mother eagle caring, warming its young, touching them, letting them know she is there and present. That's what God is doing. And here the Spirit is hovering over it. It's as if we read that last line of verse 2 and we ought to get goosebumps with anticipation. Something is about to happen. God is personally caring and involved in his creation. He is going to transform this lifeless and chaotic and dark world into something great and glorious. And this is exactly what God is doing and has been doing from that time till today. As he is about to create a land and an earth for his people. It is important that the ancient Israelites understood that. Because they were in the midst of the wilderness, going to the land that God was preparing them for and preparing for them. It was the promise that kept Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph going. It is the promise that you and I have. Revelation 21 and 22, at the end of the Bible, we see a new heavens and a new earth. And in verse 2 of Revelation 21, we're told that on this new earth, there are no more seas, which is an odd idea. Why are there no more seas? Is it because God is somehow opposed to the ocean? It is an image. It is a picture there. And just as the surrounding worlds had this idea that the seas represented chaos, so God is saying, in that place, there will be no chaos. In that place, there will be not one square inch, if I can paraphrase, not one square inch over which God is not ruling presently and perfectly. And under the darkness of night, God caused the wind to blow. In Exodus 14, and we are told there that the deeps opened up and a way is created for God's people to go from out of Egypt, out of slavery, and be freed. And by the Spirit of God, individuals are given the skill to beautify the temple, the place where God would dwell with his people. And the Spirit of God is still at work today. Colossians 1:13 tells us that we have been delivered, if we have trusted in Christ Jesus, we have been delivered out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his dear Son, the kingdom of light. In Ephesians 2:1-5, we are told that we who are dead and lifeless in our sins, we are made alive together with Christ. And all of this is done through Christ Jesus. Earlier, we read together John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, which is a mind-blowing statement. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him. There is nothing that exists that he did not create. And verse 4 is so critical for us to understand. It tells us that in him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. Here we have in verse 2 a lifeless and dark place. What brings life and light to us, to our dark souls, is nothing short of Christ Jesus by the work of the Spirit of God. Friend, if you have not experienced this life, this light, this morning, you can know and have the eternal life and light of God. Simply trust in Christ. A little later, John will write, "For whosoever believes in him," that's Christ Jesus, "will not perish, have eternal life." All we must do is turn from living life on our own terms and follow after Christ. To rest in him, to trust in him, to know that his suffering, his sacrifice was on our behalf, that he was under the curse of God on that dark night, that dark sky. And he suffered death so that you and I, who were rightfully dead in our sins, might have the life of God. Trust in him. Believe in him. And friend, not only that, trust in God's word. History is littered with brilliant scientists who believed these words. Who believed that God made all things. It is the very framework, the very ground on which science is built. Scientists from Galileo to Kepler to Newton, and many still today believe strongly in God. Years ago, I had the privilege of being invited to join a number of men from this area, not pastors or church leaders, just men, and to talk and to listen to a research scientist talk about the origin of the world. I didn't know what to expect. I knew it was kind of a broad group that I was joining, and I knew that there would be a number of men, I was told, who were not Christians who were present. And I was joined, as I sat in this group, lawyers and doctors. We began discussing things. And this man, this doctor, this scientist, began to explain where he had grown up, his life, and his thinking. And then as he began to unpack Genesis, he came down very hard on just believing exactly what we read here. And it says 6 days, and it means 6 days. And it threw the room into an uproar. Many of these men couldn't believe that this man, so intelligent, so well researched in science, would be so simple, if I could use their ideas, to believe what we read here. And he simply brushed away their concerns. Having seen and looked at the evidence, he was more confident in trusting the Word of God than he was in anything else. Michael Faraday, considered by many to be one of the greatest experimental scientists in the history of science, he lived his life testing and proving or disproving hypotheses, speculations. And he was asked on his deathbed, "Mr. Faraday, what speculations are you thinking about now? What speculations have you now?" And Faraday's response is telling. He said, "Speculations, man, I have none. I have certainties. I thank God that I do not rest my dying head upon speculations, because I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day." Faraday, a man who had lived his whole life proving and disproving speculations, grounded himself in the certainty of what we read in the scriptures. Friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, there is no better anchor for your soul than in the written word of God. Trust it. Believe it. For it is true. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. And you have created all things. And here we saw just your beginning work. And it is glorious. And we see your power over all. That there is no narrative or story in the world that can hold up to you and the truth of what you have revealed. Give us confidence, O God. Help us to anchor our souls deeply in your written revelation. And may we find in you, though our lives feel chaotic, though our lives be covered over, our souls be covered over in a palpable darkness, let us trust in you, O God. For you can take that which is lifeless and barren, formless and void, And you can take that which is dark and chaotic and deep and transform it into life and light. Let us hope in you, O God. Give us this day that hope, rich and steadfast. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.